You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 301. And today I want to talk about why the Trinity. Why is God Trinitarian in nature, and what does that mean for us? For these next couple episodes, I want to focus on that a little bit because it's essential to the very character of God. And as a result of who God is, then our relationship to Him and with Him is profoundly impacted. In fact, we could say that fundamentally, everything good about God is because or as a result of His very character and nature. And in this concept, we call Trinity, a concept that largely is beyond our ability to understand as mortal humans, right? We say that God is ontologically transcendent, ontologue of nature, transcendent above. That is to say that God's character and nature is high and above our ability to even grasp, right? Like in the book of Isaiah, it says that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways are higher than our ways. In fact, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are God's thoughts above our thoughts. You know, while we're locked in time, we're locked in the here and now, the tangible world. God is above that. You know, God is the creator of all things. He's the orderer of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And He's the highest authority. He's not hemmed in by time. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says that, God is not slow, as some men count slowness, but does things. He operates on His own time for His own glory. And for Him, you know, 1,000 years is like a blink of an eye. That is to say, God is the ruler of time. God is not dependent on time. And so all of our mortal finiteness, mentally, spiritually, physically, is not true of God as well. And so we have this concept of Trinity. And so often we focus on the what, right? What is the Trinity? And unfortunately for us, that there's a real ceiling there. We can say that we believe in only one God. The Bible is very clear that there is and there has only ever been one God. I mean, think of Isaiah 43:10-11, which says, "You are my witnesses," this is the Lord's declaration, "and my servant for whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am He. No God was formed before me, and there will be no God after me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other Savior but me." Or Isaiah 44:6. "I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God but me." Or Isaiah 45:18. "For this is what the Lord says, God is the creator of the heavens. He formed the earth and made it. He established it, and He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no other." Right? Deuteronomy 6. "Listen, O Israel," this is verse 4, "the Lord our God, the Lord is one." 2 Samuel 7:22, "This is why you are great, Lord God. There is no one like you, and there is no other God besides you, as all we have heard confirms." Isaiah 42:8. "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to an idol." Isaiah 48:11. "I will act for my own sake, indeed, my own, for how can I be defiled? I will not give my glory to another." Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So the Bible is very clear to us that there is only one God. There has only ever been one God. There is only and eternally only ever been one God. And at the same time, the Bible affirms to us, or for us, that that one God eternally exists in three persons of one God. I mean, think about the command of Jesus, his final command to the church before returning back to the Father. Jesus Christ said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the what? Name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say in the names, plural, meaning more than one God. He says in the name, singular, the name, this one name of God. And yet, we see that there are three persons of this one God, and they are eternal, and they have eternally existed. You see them going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 in the creation narrative, where God is there, and the Holy Spirit is there as God creating. And then we're told later that the Son is also the creator. He was also there. So think of John 1, 2 through 3, for example. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. We see the same thing in Colossians 1, 15 through 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. And of course, you see that in Hebrews chapter 1 as well. All throughout scripture, you see this great truth that there is one God. One God, one name. The one God is defined for us, or shown to us, in the declaration, what we call the name of God, the Tetragrammaton, Yah, or Yahweh. As we say, this comes from Exodus 3:14. God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And of course, that the name Yah, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter name, is the one who is. That's what it means. That's the declaration that God gave us. And so this one God eternally exists in three persons, and we see this repeated all throughout scripture, that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And this was even affirmed and understood by the apostolic fathers in the first church, and of course passed down from them. You see in the Council of Nicaea, where we get the Nicene Creed, which begins with, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, for all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation." So that's how the Nicene Creed begins. And what we see is that there has been this eternal God, Yah, who has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father has always been the Father of the Lord Jesus. The Son has always been the Father's beloved Son. the Spirit has always been the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Son. We see lots of different texts that speak to that. Some examples are like Matthew 3, 16, 1 Corinthians 2, 11, and then Romans 8, 9, or Galatians 4, 6, for some examples. We would say that the way the Godhead is presented to us in Scripture shows us the Father, who originates from no one, he just is, and the Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father, that's not made, that's not created, right? The Son is of the same nature, of the same essence as the Father, eternally existing. And then, of course, the Son, the Holy Spirit, who is or proceeds, as the Bible puts it, from the Father and the Son. And now, of course, I want to speak to that idea of the Son being eternally begotten of the Father. Now, remember that term in the Greek does not speak to creation. It speaks to status in relationship to creation. So what it means that the Son is begotten is not to say the Son is created, that the Son at some point didn't exist and then became in existence, that the Son has always been, and he's always been of higher rank or higher priority than all creation, than everything else. And so that's what that means there, and that's how we understand that. So we say that the roles in relationship to the Godhead is the Father eternally pours out his love and life-giving nature on the Son. We see examples of that like John 17, 24, where Jesus tells us exactly what the Father was doing before all creation. You know, Jesus said, because you loved me, speaking to the Father, before the foundation of the world's creation. That is to say, before any other creation, the Father was already pouring out his love and life-giving nature on the Son. And of course, we see in John chapter 5, verse 26, Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he gives life. And the Son at the same time, while the Father is eternally pouring out his love and life-giving nature, the Son is eternally delighting that glory back to the Father. And what is the Holy Spirit doing in all of this? Well, he's involved as well. As the Father pours out his love and life-giving nature and the Son delights that glory back to the Father, we see the Holy Spirit is revealing the love of the Father to the Son and the Son back to the Father. I mean, think of examples like Matthew chapter 3. You have the baptism of Jesus, and it says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And what happens? He hears the delight of his Father, the love of his Father, right? You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And you see the same thing in reverse, where it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, for example, it says the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, and what does he do? I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So the coming on of the Holy Spirit led the Son in the absolute delight of the Father. So what does all this mean? What's the point of this understanding? Well, this is actually great news for us, because this tells us that God is perfect and complete, lacking absolutely nothing. And that's absolutely good news. God does not change because he's already complete. His nature is already perfect. God is not in need of relationship. God does not need love. He does not need worship. That he is already full in himself. He's already got it all. And this is really good news to us. And the reason this is really good news to us is because God is perfect, perfect in unity, perfect in community, perfect in fellowship and relationship. Because that's true, that changes the very character and nature of the God for whom we worship. For example, God's love, God loves because that's who he is, not because he needs, right? He doesn't love us because he needs relationship with us. He doesn't love us because he's lonely. He doesn't love us because he wants to get something out of us. In fact, the love of God is revealed in the opposite, that God's love is manifest and it has nothing to do with us at all. I mean, think of 1 John 4, 7 through verse 10, for example, you know, which begins, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everybody who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Right? So love is not something God does. Love is something God is. And then, of course, it gets better. He goes on in verse 9, "By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." Verse 10, this is the best part. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Or think of like Romans chapter 11, where we're reminded that we bring nothing to God, that we bring nothing to the table, that he pours out on us because of the goodness of who he is, because he's already perfect and complete and overflowing, right? Because of that, we have this pour out of God, not because of anything we do or not because of anything we can bring to the table or anything we can give to God. I mean, think of this, Romans 11, verse 34 through 36. "For who knows the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be all glory forever. Amen." So we don't bring anything to the Lord. We don't help the Lord. We don't provide something that God lacks. You see that again, same sort of thing in Job 35, verses 6 and 7. It says, "If you've sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if you transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" Same sort of thing, Acts chapter 17, verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." That is to say, God does not need absolutely anything from you. God is already perfect. God is already complete. And that's awesome, because now then, as a result of that, we get invited into this amazing relationship with the Lord that is so much more than just salvation from sin. Like, yes, that's important. We are a sinful and broken people and we need to be saved for our sin. But it's even better than that. God draws us into the kind of loving relationship that he has in himself. I mean, think of Romans 8 and the beautiful invitation that we have in the Lord. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. How beautiful is that? That this relationship with the Lord is not just a proposition of salvation from sin, right? A movement from hell to heaven. That's true. But it's even better than that. It's even deeper than that. It's even richer than that. It's an invitation from the very living God to be in relationship with him. Ah, it's so good. And of course, this is great news because God is faithful because he's already complete. That's good news for us. That it's the fact that God puts up with us has nothing to do with how righteous we are or how holy we are or how obedient to him we can become. God's faithfulness is based solely on who he already is, on his character and nature already. I mean, think of Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. He says, because I, Yahweh, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. Think about the beauty of that, right? Like the fact that our relationship or our status, our standing before the Lord is secure, all of that has everything to do with the very character of God and has nothing to do with us and what we do and how we behave. And that's amazing, amazing news. I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, The Screwtape Letters, where the book is written from the perspective of a demon, you know, teaching the younger demon. And the older demon is sharing about the enemy in the book. The enemy is God, right? So you think of it in reverse. The enemy is God, and the demons and the devil are the good ones. And the conversation that the older demon at one point has with the younger demon, he says this in relationship to the enemy or God. He says, one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their will freely conforms to his. We want cattle who would finally become food. He wants servants who would finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be full, but he is full and overflows. How beautiful is that picture, right? Because God is Trinitarian, because God is already perfect and complete, because this is all true, we get drawn into this beautiful, loving relationship that is so much more profoundly awesome than anything that we can come up with, certainly on our own, and can match even in human relationships, right? We engage in relationships as people with other people because we do need things. We need relationships. We need that engagement. We need that. Whereas God doesn't. He doesn't need any of that, for he's already perfect and complete. I mean, friends, if that's not beautiful, if that's not amazing, I don't know what is. This gospel we have is so, so incredible. There's a Trinitarian Christian response in the 4th century that went this way. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, now, and ever shall be, world without end. The attributes of glory that is the supreme attribute of deity is to be given to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. So, the first response to the question, why is God Trinity and why does that matter, is to say that because God is Trinity, he's perfect and complete and lacks absolutely nothing. And why is that good news for us? Because then God needs absolutely nothing from us. And instead, he invites us into a beautiful and glorious relationship with him that ultimately leads to our very best and God's absolute glory. And so, of course, the invitation is, if you've not accepted relationship with this beautiful and amazing God, I would invite you to absolutely do that, because he really is wonderful. This gospel really is amazing. And the invitation to be sons and daughter of God is a real and certainly very biblical one. That God really does want to pour out all of the goodness of who he is on you and on me.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.